Okay, we are on to the next subject here in this area of sanctification, the Christian life. What is the Christian life supposed to be? What's the design of it? And we've been discussing some topics, different viewpoints through the last weeks, and of how, at least in the last maybe couple hundred years now, what's become popular and what's kind of influenced and directed certain movements or certain ways in which you've probably heard the Christian life expressed in sanctification. And the popular one being the Keswick movement, which we've addressed last week. I'd move ahead to our different views, basically four views, but you can spread it out even more to that of sanctification. Four views of what it is to be a Christian or the Christian life, starting from the cross. In all of these, what is then described after the cross, after conversion? And so the assumption here is everybody's a believer. When you become a believer, what then does it look like? Your life. And the Keswick movement is this one here, which follows out of the Wesleyan perfectionism from John Wesley back in the day. And there's a distinction here that you can see, and that shows itself up what we're going to talk about this morning, called the Schaeferian, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. And there's something of a two-part element to the Christian life that would be different from what would be the classical Reform position, which is one part, and there really isn't a distinction between one area of your Christian life as opposed to the other, or there isn't a need for something else to happen later in your Christian life in order to get you to another level or another place. That's been more of a popular view in these last few hundred years, and probably you could tie it to John Wesley and his views on sanctification, which were entire sanctification or perfectionism. And we talked about that before. And so we've kind of worked our way down and looked at these groups. We'll discuss the what's called the Reform position or the progressive sanctification view. And we'll get to that at the end. That's the view that I will defend and hold to. But today we wanted to look at this next one from Schaeffer, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. But I want to qualify a few things. We've made some references to certain names, John and Charles Wesley. George Whitefield was in that conversation as well. Later we saw people like Charles Finney, Asa Mahan, who is also, along with Finney, started the school Oberlin College in Oberlin, Ohio, in the middle of the 19th century. Phoebe Palmer, Hannah Whittall Smith, her husband, as well. We talked about them. D.L. Moody, we've mentioned these names, and I just want to qualify that with saying that we're not necessarily, or I'm not necessarily trying to make a claim that none of these people are actually Christians and they're all false teachers or heretical teachers. That's not the point. What we're trying to do is make a distinction here about what was taught, what has been taught and held to, and what's influenced history and evangelicalism and amongst Christianity that we know, you know, that were common amongst our churches and our people. Who are the people that are there? Some of them were believers. Others probably weren't believers. I would question, I'm not sure about Charles Finney. I doubt Hannah Whittall Smith is a believer, considering she went apostate and her husband went apostate later in their ministry and rejected what they taught early on. So there's, you don't know what, unless you actually look at their whole life and look at what they taught and look at what they believed in the full, not just in this particular category of sanctification. So I'd look at John Wesley, and though he would hold a view of prevenient grace, I would disagree with, a view of perfectionism I would disagree with. That doesn't mean that I would disagree with him going with the gospel to the prisoners and preaching the gospel to them in prison cells or on the streets. What he preached there would be right in line with what I would preach if I was in his shoes, or what any faithful teacher or evangelist should preach. They're right in line in there. So, you know, we're kind of on the same playing with that type of person. It's just in some of these areas we want to make some distinction. Especially in this subject of sanctification. That's the topic that we're covering, is what is sanctification. And they've had influences. So, moving on here, the Chafer view is one that is of this century. Chafer came around the turn of the century, and he started a school, which you should probably be familiar with, Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dallas is still functioning today and going strong. It has a lot of people that I know that have gone to that school, or I've had teachers from that school. And so there is a lot of rubbing shoulders with Dallas people, and a lot of them faithful people, good people and good teaching. But there is a history in this school and its founding, and it's drawn out of the Higher Life movement. Higher Life, when I say that, we're talking about Keswick type of teaching, Keswick Higher Life. And it comes out with the purpose of propagating that viewpoint. And Chafer would be one of the co-founders of this school in Dallas. So we'll be looking at that, but there, I want to back up just a little bit and take a look at where we left off last time, and with another school that should be known to us, Moody Bible Institute. Moody Bible was founded back in the late 19th century, early 20th century. D.L. Moody was kind of the name that was given to that eventually upon his death, and named it after him. Moody Church was named after him, and a Chicago Avenue, I believe it is. And then you have a couple other guys, R.A. Torrey. If you're not familiar with him, you probably have heard him, and you've probably seen some books. He would be a superintendent there, and James N. Gray, which would probably be the more longer influence into the early 20th century and in the middle of the 20th century at Moody. So Moody Bible Institute was a school, and it was founded upon kind of the same premise of, we're going to bring our message to the people, we're going to develop a Bible school here, a Bible Institute, which was popular at the time. Bible Institutes starting to show up, Bible schools, colleges, private colleges were becoming popular. And Moody was one of those that began under the premise where they were going to bring this Higher Life teaching into play and popularize it in America, just like Dallas would do with their school. Who was Moody and what was going on here? Well, Moody, he died in 1899. Moody was an evangelist from Chicago, and he had conferences called the Northfield Conferences in Massachusetts. He was an evangelist and a teacher, kind of a chaplain of the Union forces during the Civil War. He was called on for that. So he had some influence in America, became very popular, traveled over to England and preaching there, evangelistic revival type preaching, and in America. So he's a very popular individual and sound in pretty much most categories. In this particular one, he embraced the Higher Life sanctification view. He was very sympathetic towards that. He believed you must experience a crisis of spirit baptism after conversion. Back you up here. In other words, he believed in this idea. At some point, you're converted, but somewhere along here, there's a crisis moment that we want to try to have or experience that is good. Now, I don't think he specifically, I'd have to get more detail from his teaching, he specifically said that every Christian must have this. I think he was more leaning towards the idea, if you want to go into Christian ministry or become a missionary or pastor or evangelist or whatever, you really need this empowerment that this crisis moment gives you. So they kind of married the Higher Life view into something that had more practical side to it. And Moody was one who was won over that and sympathetic towards Higher Life theology because of it. He brought the teachers over to his conferences, and so Higher Life Keswick teachers were teaching at his conferences, so he's very sympathetic to that. He didn't necessarily, and it depends on who you talk to, embrace Higher Life theology, but he did passionately emphasize that Christians should be baptized with the Holy Spirit in order to have power to serve God and others. So these terms, baptism of the Holy Spirit, are used by these guys and used for their reasons and for their purposes, but we caution that. Well, what do they mean by baptism of the Holy Spirit? What are you implying by that? And his idea is you need the power of the Spirit to come in to help you do ministry in a more vital way. So you can see how that kind of plays into the higher life concept. He focused on empowerment for service more than anything else. Those who are influenced by Moody or friends of Moody, a good friend of his was C.I. Schofield. Are you familiar with him? Who has a Schofield reference Bible? Anybody own one? Do you have one right now? Okay. No, you don't have one. I have one in the office, an old King James. But Schofield reference Bible basically took Keswick higher life theology and brought it to the mainstream of people in a Bible study or study Bible context. His notes would be in there. Other things he brought in, dispensationalism he promoted. He was a dispensationalist. He also promoted a view which, you know, one of the ones that I found real quick was a view of gap theory with the creation of man. And there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 of millions and billions of years or whatever it is. So we can kind of accept the Darwin view of an old earth, cram it into the creation account and whatnot. So he promoted that. I read that in his notes. So you can have a lot of influence when you write a reference Bible or study Bible and send it out, and lots of people read that. So you don't take that lightly. Well, Schofield did that. Schofield was a friend of Moody, and they were Keswick-type teachers. Torrey and Gray would also be influenced by him. A guy by the name of A.J. Gordon, A.T. Pearson, a few names maybe you know that were part of the conferences and teaching. So he had a group, or at least those who kind of sided and saddled up to him or influenced by him. And so he was a pretty powerful guy back in the day, evangelist and whatnot. So Moody would start this school in 1889. He'd be heading it up. He would die 10 years later, and picking up after him would be R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey is an interesting character. He'd be the superintendent from 1889 all the way through 1908. Close friend. He was also the pastor of Chicago Avenue Church, which would be Moody Church today, early in those days, 1894 to 1906. He believed, similarly to Moody, he believed in spirit baptism as a crisis moment that occurs after conversion, resulting in power for service. Pretty much line in line, word for word from Moody. They all agreed with that. But he was foundational in that he's laying the foundation of the curriculum of Moody Bible Institute through the years. And so what you would see early in the days, so what's the curriculum? You would tie that to R.A. Torrey for the most part. He spoke at a Keswick conference in 1904 back in England. And his most passionate subject was how to receive the baptism of the Spirit. Now, here we are, 100 years later. When we hear that, what do we think? What's first thought that comes to your mind? How to receive the baptism of the Spirit? Charismatic? Okay. What else? Speak in tongues? Right. You'd be familiar with that language today. Oh, that's what that means. I know what we're talking about. Well, 100 years ago, it wasn't necessarily that way. It's just a term they used in Keswick terms in this. Again, back on that, they're talking about this stuff. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is where you get yourself to the victorious life. But there's a reason why it's charismatic thinking today, because they got it from these guys. F.D. Bruner, one writer, has described it this way. After Wesley and Finney, the most important figure in the prehistory of Pentecostalism is R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey, this guy. Let me see. I think I got a quote from Torrey. Do we have a quote? There we go. Here's Torrey. The baptism with the Spirit, writes Torrey, is a work of the Holy Spirit distinct from and additional to his regenerating work. Okay, two parts. Regenerating, Spirit regenerates you, causes you to be born again. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is distinct from that and in addition to it. In other words, it's one thing to be born again by the Holy Spirit, quite another thing to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this is Torrey's words and his teaching. Now, I don't know how he's going to prove that because I've not been able to prove that statement, and I could prove the otherwise, that the baptism of the Spirit is actually the giving of the Spirit that is tied to, if you're born again, you are given the Spirit. So, but this is Torrey and his teaching, and you can understand where he's drawing this out. He's not making this up. He's getting this from the teaching of the time, the higher life teaching of the time, very popular, and he was in the center of that. He was part of that teaching, Keswick-type teaching. So Moody Institute, this is foundational curriculum to them, and they're talking about this type of stuff. Moody's not a charismatic church or institute. You can go there today on the website, and they would actually specifically say, we are not charismatic. Yet, here are the foundation words seem to feed that type of theology or helps in that way. Next guy, let me go back to Gray, James M. Gray. He's the dean and president emeritus through the years, all the way till 1953. After Torrey's done, Gray steps in, and Gray is the main figure there. He had a different view, though, of spirit baptism. He saw that, he didn't view spirit baptism as a separate experience that occurs after conversion. He put it towards the conversion side, but he did emphasize something. He still held to the two-part. It's not spirit baptism that we're looking for. It's spirit filling. Filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18. Do not be drunken with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. So that type of a phrase is now the secret key to victorious living, a spirit anointing. That's kind of the means for power to serve. So you're kind of getting all these ideas together. We're just trying to changing phrases now. We've gone from talking about the same thing. We've gone from entire sanctification and perfectionism to the higher life, victorious life, to baptism of the Spirit, now filling of the Spirit. We're going to see second blessing. Second blessing of the Spirit. First blessing is when you're converted. Second blessing now is this second part where you get empowered and you receive the Spirit. You're no longer a defeated Christian. You're going to be a victorious Christian. So the same model is there, different words, and maybe some correctives on misuse of some of those words. So, but Gray would be important in this. He was sympathetic to Moody and Torrey's views of sanctification, in other words. He defended what seems to be, I read this article online late last night, if I can even remember it, but he wrote it in 1920, where he defends the idea of entire sanctification. So they're still kind of tying into Wesley an entire sanctification and describing that. And I don't know if he described it very clearly to me. Maybe my mind wasn't that clear at the time. But what he would say, like 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9, remember when we talked about entire sanctification and perfectionism? Here's the verse, 1 John 1, 8, if we say we have no sin, as if we say we're perfect, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What Gray did in this article is says, well, those are true statements. The thing is, the Christian is not living in verse 8 or verse 10 anymore. He's living in verse 9. That's an easy way to escape that from his part. But in trying to defend entire sanctification with it, I'm not there in verse 8. I have no sin. We don't live there anymore. We live in the confessing our sins. We're cleansed, and we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's where we're living now. That's where the believer who is entirely sanctified or wants to be, that's where he has to strive for or be. And so it's a way of spinning these, in my book, these verses. Okay, so that's the Moody history. And I didn't want to spend all our morning on on that, but you can kind of get a background to that. And I think I'm pretty sure if you went to Moody today, you probably wouldn't hear too much of this type of teaching going on. But maybe you will. I went, no. All right, now let me move to Pentecostalism, because obviously we have to see where did this movement tie into. And the movement would be basically an early brand of charismatic theology. It would be connected directly to the higher life movement, obviously. As you could, let me go back again. You could see what's happening here. If this is the Christian life, I'm converted. This is the Keswick. Defeated Christian time. I want victorious life, victorious Christian. Non-sanctified, now I'm in a state of Christian perfection. Over here we have something of the carnal man, a spiritual man. Everybody wants this, is the idea. We want that power. We want the Spirit. We want the second blessing. Well, Pentecostalism is really kind of breeding out of that, and they want to have that experience. They're not Pentecostals at this time. The name Pentecostal comes from the desire of the movement to connect to or recapture the zeal of the experience of the apostolic church. So go back to the day of Pentecost. We want that. That's what we want. We're kind of sick and tired of seeing the modern church and its conventional church of the day, and its traditions and liturgies and forms and divisiveness, and we want to just get back to the original and take away all the denominationalism and the divisiveness and just unite in the Spirit of God and receive what the Spirit of God gave the church early on. That's what we want. That's kind of the impression of what these people wanted. Nicelli has a quote. Did I quote him? Let me check and see. Yeah, there it is. Pentecostalism, its roots include Wesleyan perfectionism, Methodist perfectionism, Oberlin perfectionism, the higher life movement, the early Keswick movement, especially F.B. Meyer, Andrew Murray, A.T. Pearson, and A.J. Gordon, and the theology of A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson's a founder. He was a popular Missionary Alliance leader and Bible school guy. D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey. Common to all these leaders and movements is affirming the two distinct crisis events, one for conversion, one for special sanctification. Higher life theology played a crucial role in forming Pentecostalism, which subsequently dwarfed higher life theology in size and influence. And we know that for certain around the world. So where did Pentecostalism come from in charismatic? Tied right back to this stuff. So what about Pentecostalism? Well, at the beginning here, we have one guy, Charles Fox Parham, right, turn of the century. Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas. He, at some point, in desiring this and separating from the compromising denominations, taking the cue of the higher life, second blessing terminology, spirit baptism terminology, empowerment by the Spirit of God and the baptism of the Spirit, and the second part of their Christian experience, they're looking for an outward evidence of that. They started to conclude or determine, well, if it was like the apostles early on and they received the power on high, as Jesus promised, I'll be giving you the Spirit of God, the power of high to empower you, to embolden you to go witness. If it's like that, what was the evidence that they got that they received that? What was it? In Acts 2. Tongues. They started speaking in tongues. All right, that's what we need. That's what we want. Natural thought. They also had an ecumenical feel to it. Common Christian experience. Should transcend all our dogmatic differences. So we want to pull and we call ourselves the comer outers. We're coming out of all that stuff from the holiness ranks. We want to recapture this purified church experience. So they're looking for tongues. He lays his hands on this woman, Miss Agnes Osman, as the history says. She soon began speaking in tongues or some type of tongue. They expected that God would restore the first century gifting of the church, and so you could see how this plays. Pentecostal view of sanctification, basically a defeated Christian to a victorious Christian life. If you're defeated, if you're you're in bonds to your sin, you're shackled, you're under the power of the devil, and he's got control of your life, he's overwhelming you, and you're always fallen, and you're never really feeling like you got that power. What do you need? What you need is this crisis moment. You need someone to lay their hands on you, that you need someone to call down the Spirit of God who will come on you in a crisis moment of faith, crisis moment of whatever, surrender. And at that moment, you now have power, and you've broken the bonds, and now you are an empowered, victorious Christian. This is the type of teaching that naturally came out of this Keswick feel, and this is what they wanted, and it's just connected to now an Acts 2 context. Okay, second work of grace, second blessing. Parham actually taught three blessings. A crisis at conversion for salvation, crisis at sanctification for holiness, that's right out of that holiness movement, higher life movement, and then a crisis of spirit baptism for power in service. So you see the R.A. Torrey influence here and the D.L. Moody influence. Well, they're talking about baptism of spirit for service. Yeah, we'll take that. We'll take the Keswick view that we need sanctification, entire sanctification in some way. We'll take that and, of course, the other. So he said three blessings there, but generally today it's taught a second blessing is that moment of empowerment. Another one was Azusa Street in California, Los Angeles Revival, William Seymour, African-American pastor who was a close student of Charles Parham in Kansas, and he comes out and he starts promoting it and wanting it to happen in a 1906 to 1908 where these what's called the Azusa Street Revivals that were marked by tongue speaking. Seymour was a son of a former slave, and note the dates here, 1906. What also marked this were dramatic, outrageous worship services and interracial mingling in the church service. And so this, of course, this is what they want. This is what we want. Acts 2, it's all unified. We're not divided. Spirit of God comes in. And so here's this revival that is going on the West Coast, trying to duplicate what Parham did some years before. And I think most people would attribute the revival of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement more to Azusa Street more than they would to the Topeka, Kansas area. Okay, so that's just a little bit of background to that, but I hope you catch the connection there of what we're talking about in this Christian life and how Pentecostalism is drawn from this as well. So you got all sorts of different strains or branches off this tree of what Christianity today has come from, and now dominating, really. The charismatic movement is dominant in this view, or at least in our circles, very popular. Okay? Now, we get to the chief dude, Schaefer. Who is Schaefer? Like I said, Dallas Theological Seminary, started that with another guy, W.H. Griffith Thomas, and get my notes together. Yeah, one of the co-founders there. Dallas, they designed to become the most influential factor for the prevalence of Keswick-like view of sanctification, and it would have a dominant factor on that. It was a seminary. It went to the training and teaching of pastors and missionaries. And so their intention there was to bring it over to America, get a formal institution to teach and train pastors and missionaries on the views of Keswick theology. But Schaefer would kind of brand his own type of Keswick theology. And this is what has been very popular through the days. And maybe you'll see some of this. And I know when I started this series some weeks ago, talked about my own experience in my college parachurch where they taught me, okay, now that you believe in Christ, you're a Christian, now it's time for you to surrender to him as Lord. Sounds nice, but there's something about that surrender him to his Lord now. Well, what was I before I surrendered to him as Lord? Was I a Christian then? What does that Christian life look like? That thinking right out of this, right from this, directly from these guys. Schaeffer, protege of Schofield. Schofield had a church in Dallas, and Schaeffer would come in and take over that church after Schofield would die. He embraced the higher life model. He embraced Schofield Reference Bible, kind of canonized the Keswick teachings. And so there's a picture of non-spirit-filled Christian, spirit-filled Christian, believing in a spirit baptism at conversion. So that type of stuff in Schofield's Bible and in the world, Schaeffer takes. And as he starts this church, he taught a series for years as he was the leader there. At the beginning of the school year, he would teach a series of lectures on consecration as the prerequisite for the seminarians to be effective in their studies, let alone in everything else. So we need to consecrate ourselves. And that sounds nice. That sounds okay. Let's consecrate ourselves. Does that mean dedicate ourselves to holiness, dedicate ourselves to repentance, dedicate ourselves to full devotion to study here and focus on Christ? That's great. That sounds wonderful, but in the context here, what we're talking about, we need to have this crisis now before you can be a successful seminarian. And he would do that for the freshmen each year. So he taught that lecture. He emphasized some things, though. He emphasized the idea of the natural and the carnal and the spiritual phases of humanity. So open your Bibles and let me show you where he would draw this from. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3. Actually, back in chapter 2, you have, you can even back up before that, verse 14. The natural person, here's the natural, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, here's another person, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Paul is talking about we, himself, those with him, and the Corinthian Christians. Okay, that's just my interjection there. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, or carnal, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it, and even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. There's the carnal idea. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So he rebukes them, the Corinthian church, and these Corinthian Christians, and saying, I can't address you as spiritual people. I have to address you as carnal people. There's a reason why he does that. And what Schaeffer does with this is bring it under the umbrella of Keswick thinking. Well, this makes perfect sense because if we go back, let me back up here. If you go back and see two-part Christianity, non-sanctified, defeated. So we have this idea that there's something that's missing here that I need. Total surrender will get me to perfection at that point, or some perfect love. Keswick, more victorious life, inward rest and victory, victorious Christian. It seems like Paul is describing those two right there. There's the carnal side, and they are living in a certain way that is not spiritual. They're living in jealousy and strife. Are you not of the flesh? Are you not over here? Since you're living that way, are you not in the defeated zone? Okay, well, what you need is the Spirit, and you need the spiritual side to become a spiritual person, and the implication is you would be this over here. So we got two parts, and that's how he proved that or defended that out. So we got carnal. is converted but characterized by an unconverted lifestyle. Spiritual, converted, but later, at some subsequent point of crisis, you're now able to live a spirit-filled lifestyle. And that's where it got married. Keswick got married with 1 Corinthians 3. The natural man, obviously, the non-believer. The non-believer. The spiritual man, well, he's the sanctified believer. The carnal man, here's the Corinthians, they're carnal. They're not quite there, but they're stuck in between, but they're Christians, is the idea. So you have a two-class Christianity taught, and the same idea that has been promoted through the years, and Schaeffer is the one who popularized this. There's a chart in Nicelli's book here. I want to at least point a couple things out. Two categories. So here's the carnal person. And this is how he plays this out with other Bible passages and descriptions of Christians. Remember Christ says, those who abide in me, you know, the vine. Those who are carnal do not abide. But those who are spiritual are those who abide in Christ. Those who are carnal walk in darkness. Walk in darkness. That would be Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5. Those who are walking in the light are those who are spiritual. We're walking in the light. He would say, those who are carnal, you're walking as men. Okay, we can see that here. Are you not mere human, only in a human way? So you're merely walking as men. Those who are spiritual, obviously walking by the Spirit. Now we're talking Galatians 5. You're led by the Spirit of God. Okay, so the spiritual man is doing what Galatians 5 says, but the carnal man, he's walking in as a man or walking according to the flesh. Another phrase there. You walk according to the flesh, you're a carnal man. Those who walk in newness of life, there's a spiritual man. Now there's a little bit of truth in that statement. Well, if I'm walking in the flesh, yeah, I am very fleshly. I'm not obviously spiritual in my actions, my attitudes towards other believers like the Corinthians, divisive, jealous, living in sin. Yeah, there was a lot of sin there. So yeah, there's fleshly. That's the point Paul's bringing up. I can't talk to you like spiritual people because you're so ungodly right now. I got to address you about your sin and then address those specific areas. You're like infants. You haven't grown up. You haven't learned. You haven't put off these sins in any consistent manner. And so that, I believe, what Paul is talking about there. I can't speak to you as spiritual people who can discern themselves, spiritually discerning, and are walking, being led by the Spirit. What you're doing is you're living in sin. You're quenching the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with that and seeing it that way and try to make a distinction there. It's when you marry it to the Keswick view, where the way I get from one to the other is what? Through a crisis, through a moment of consecration and total surrender. And once I get to that moment, now I'm a spiritual man. I don't believe Paul is saying that. I believe Paul is saying, once you're converted, you're a spiritual man. But you can walk in the flesh. You can walk in the flesh during that time. And that is the battle that you work through. You walk in a way where you're constantly putting off and putting on. So we're not talking about two-part Christianity here. We're talking about the same Christian. So that's the distinction we'll make. Schaeffer also says, those who have the Spirit in them but not upon them are carnal men. So they have the Spirit, but the Spirit is not upon them. I'm not quite sure where he gets that from, but those who are spirit are those who both have it in and upon them. So he makes a distinction there, and I'm not sure, again, why or what he would draw that from. There's obviously some passage somewhere. Those who are carnal, obviously those who are living according to the flesh as opposed to the spiritual, those who are not filled with the Spirit and those who are filled with the Spirit. And so he makes these distinctions and puts them in two categories, and that's what the Christian is looking like. So let me move ahead here. I'll show you kind of the Christian life. So this is kind of where the Schaeffer viewpoint comes. You have the carnal man. He's a Christian because he's accepted Christ. He's not spirit-filled. He's defeated. He's walking merely as a man. He's not abiding in Christ, apparently. You're waiting for this crisis, this consecration or dedication point, and it's at this point here you begin to walk in a spirit-filled life. You're a spiritual man, and this is actually where progressive sanctification begins, right here. Okay, so this is a little different than one of the other ones. The other's entire sanctification, you're already up there. Now we're going to start growing at this point, and it takes this crisis moment to get there. And the key there, see that? I've accepted him as Savior, I just haven't accepted him as Lord. This is going to be popularized by this Chafer view. Okay? Any questions or any confusion on that? You familiar with that? Have you heard that before? Have you read any of that? I've been got some nodders here. Yeah, Helen? No, they were saved. Yeah. And he also calls them sanctified in chapter 1. They're saved. He just creates three categories here. Natural, unsaved. Carnal, saved but not even starting sanctification yet. And spiritual, now you've started sanctification. So, justified happens. Sanctification may not be going on. We'll just wait until it does happen. And that happens at that point of, you know, the Keswick moment, the crisis moment. That's when sanctification starts. That's the point they're making. Yeah?
Is there any consequence for when the person dies for his eternity?
You mean before he was consecrated? Huh. Good question. Well, I'll give you one person who has an opinion on that. There's Paul Washer. The doctrine of a carnal Christian has destroyed more lives and sent more people to hell than can imagine. Now, he's got an opinion there that's pretty strong, but he's making a point here. This doctrine where you've created a category of a Christian who's unconsecrated, who's defeated, who is not spirit-filled, who has the Spirit in him but not upon him, whatever that means, who's not bowing down and serving Christ as Lord. Well, who is he serving? Well, he's not abiding in Christ. I mean, Christ is basically, where is Christ in this whole picture for this carnal person? Well, he's my Savior. I need fire insurance, and I got it. I got saved. I prayed a prayer, walked the aisle, raised my hand, stuck the stick in the fire, signed my name on the dotted line at the crusade. I got that done. I accepted him. I asked him into my heart. I did those things, and that got me to that first stage. And there I am. And if nothing happens, at least I'm going to heaven, is the idea. And, of course, his point is, you're not a Christian yet. And you've just convinced them that they are. So that's where he would argue that, I believe. I didn't get the context of that comment, but you probably know Washer's opinions fairly well. Okay, so that's what we're looking at with Chafer. Similar, but some distinctions. And this would be popularized in evangelicalism today. A couple other guys, John Walvoord would be a teacher following this. He died in 2002. One of the professors at the school at Dallas there, perpetuated the Keswick-Chafer view of sanctification. The start of progressive sanctification is when the carnal believer surrenders once and for all by accepting Christ as Lord. He, of all people, would probably be connected more to that idea, Christ as Lord, and we'll follow him. Charles Ryrie is the next guy. He just died a few years ago. Taught systematic theology there. He emphasized dedication as a once-for-all crisis that never repeated and transitions believers from being carnal to spiritual. So they're kind of promoting that whole model that we see there and through the years. So Dallas has held to this view, and Dallas has become the center of some controversy due to holding to the view, especially regarding the issue of where they're talking about accepting Christ as Savior and accepting Christ as Lord. I don't think John Wesley would agree with that. I don't think the higher life believers, you know, the D.L. Moody's would agree with that necessarily, but it is something that creates certainly some consternation there. And you mean, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Christ? I don't obey Christ? I don't abide in Christ? Yet I'm a Christian. That's some serious issues with that. Let me quote you one more. Here's Ryrie, a quote from his book. And it's on a chapter that says, "Must Christ be Lord to be Savior?" And he answers the question with a dogmatic no. "The importance of this question cannot be overestimated in relation to both salvation and sanctification. The message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel." Guess which one that is? Faith and a commitment of life. "And come under the curse of a perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel," Galatians 1:6-9. "And this is a very serious matter. As far as sanctification is concerned, if only committed people are saved, then where is there room for carnal Christians?" That's kind of a circular argument. What do you mean, where is there room for carnal Christians? Sanctification, in and of itself, is the idea where you're addressing the flesh, being led by the Spirit, and you're maturing in your faith. And the whole point of that is, well, what's a carnal Christian? Well, a person who's acting carnally, a carnal Christian is a Christian, is a Spirit-filled Christian. And what he's done, though, is argued this back. Well, where there's no place for this other person who is carnal in their definition of the word, which then you can come back, exactly. There is no place, because they're not a Christian, is the point. It's when they commit to Christ. It's when they repent. It's when they believe. At that point is when they receive the Spirit. They start abiding in Christ. And at that point, sanctification begins. And what they've done is they've backed it up over a group of people that probably are not believers. That's why Washer would be so strongly making that statement there that he did. Okay. Now, what do I got? Well, you know, I should be concluding this, but I'll end it just on this. A few things just to think about. There are books. You can go on and get books of stuff out there by authors that talk about the Christian life in ways, or what's the goal and the purposes of Christian life, and trying to live a victorious type of life, a Spirit-filled life, all sorts of books out there, and all different types of viewpoints that are just amazing to me that this sells as Christian, to say the least, or that it passes the tests of biblical filtering. And I spent a lot of time, probably spent too much time this week looking at some of these books and reviewing them. Going to Amazon, you know, you can kind of go to the comments page, the 5 stars, and then there's the 1 stars. I always start with the 1 stars. Those are the best. So, and just kind of look at what's going on. They read the book. Thinking, what's your thought of this book? What stands out to it? I don't even have to read the book after I read a lot of these comments. I'm like, all right, I get the point. I know where it's coming from. And I have read some of them. And you're familiar with Bondage Breaker, Neil Anderson. There's Jesus Calling, Sarah Young, Jesus Calling stuff. There's a lot of popular books out there and movements. Those are just a few I was thinking of. And they're presenting to you a type of pursuit of the Christian life that is questionable. I don't know the connection necessarily they would have to Keswick, but it's still a presentation of the Christian life. A bondage breaker as the idea that is very similar to the Pentecostal idea, where in order for you to move into a victorious life, you have to have this truth encounter, you have to have this moment where your strongholds are broken, crisis moment, and it really is a demonic battle all the time. And finally you get victory over the demons in your life, and the bonds are broken, and you're off. And he said the key to this is a correct self-perception. That's the key to sanctified living. In other words, you got to see yourself as forgiven. Once you see yourself as forgiven, that's the sanctified life model, and that's how it goes. And the problem is you're bound with these bad thoughts and whatever. So just lots of stuff out there. I don't even want to talk about Jesus calling. That in and of itself is a bizarre one. But a few things that I can highlight that's popular. One is pray away the temptations, the lusts, sin domination, the demons, whatever. Just pray it away. There's your crisis moment. You pray, you claim it as your own. Claim your identity in Christ. I am yours. I'm a child of God and whatnot. And so that it's more of a warfare battle thing. And once I do that, and victory is mine type of model. Very popular. Relying on an instant quick fix miracle to change your heart. No quick fixes, the book says. Or a spiritual power encounter, kind of, you know, the spiritually gifted individual lays hands on this defeated person, praying the demons out, binding them, and breaking the chains. That's the Neil Anderson approach. And so once you get that power encounter, then you got victory. Again, instant moment, crisis, kind of falls in line with this. Or the breakthrough type idea. Search for that mountain high, that breakthrough moment for a victorious life over past struggles. You can happen at a Christian camp, a prayer circle, being slain in the spirit, walking the aisle or whatever. You're trying to break through. Like I'm in a defeated point, I break through. Good thing I got that book and read it, and now I know. Or one that I've heard recently, just believe. If you just believe in your identity in Christ, you'll overcome your failures. You'll enjoy the peace, the presence, the love, the acceptance, all the positive stuff. That's basically Jesus calling in a nutshell. All the positive things that Jesus has to say to you, just dwell on that. Just dwell on that. Just think about that and believe that. And suddenly you're now victorious. And it's the best. Your best life now is now yours. So that's kind of what I was thinking about as looking at these books and considering what's popular here as an aid or a resource to the Christian life. I mean, and I'm not saying that you trash all of the books necessarily. There's good stuff in them probably, but there's also some stuff there that you just don't want to take as counsel. Okay? All right. Well, that's Chafer. And we will move to the next stage. I think I'll probably just finally get to our Paul Washer, maybe. I don't know. We'll get to our real position here of what does the Bible say, and we'll start teaching on that subject. Now that we've kind of exposed all this, so you can get an idea of what our major influences out there in the church today. I'm not talking to the liberal churches. I'm not talking about apostate groups or cults or whatever. This is right here in the middle of evangelical Christianity. This is what type of thinking goes on. Battles are. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for today. Thank you for our opportunity to study and to learn some more. And may you bless this knowledge, bless this review through these themes and these topics. Bless it to our own convictions and encourage us to search the truth, to know the truth, for what it says, to interpret it properly, to be able to handle the words of Scripture accurately, like this passage in 1 Corinthians 3. Help us to not be committing eisegesis and imposing meanings upon it and forcing that into a certain theological grid to prove a point. Let the scripture speak for itself. Lord, may we be humbly submitted to that. We thank you again for our day. May you encourage us as we go from here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.